Thank you, everyone. Good morning. While I just get my technology sorted out, won't you just greet the person behind you or in front of you, and we'll just get our computer going up. So good morning again, everyone. It's fantastic to be at church on the way. Just want to check, is the sound okay? Can you guys hear me at the back? The guys at the back can hear me all right. Good. And again, welcome to, if you're new on Church on the Way, it's fantastic to be with you. If you've been here all along, it's even better to be with you. So we're really expectant of what the Lord's going to be doing today. So we want to talk today about being between the resurrection and Pentecost, with the subtitle of Salvation in the Shadows. As you know, Easter was about 2 weeks or so ago. Jesus died. He was dead for 3 days, during which time he overcame the works of the devil. He was resurrected. There is a period of 50 days before Pentecost, and we right now are in that period. And so I want to talk a little bit about today as to what happened in that period between Jesus being resurrected and Pentecost. It was a back in the day, 1,992 years ago. It was an incredibly vulnerable period. If you think about it, the entire story of restoration had come down to those 50 days. There were 11 apostles, 12 minus 1. There were 120 believers. And so this entire restoration story was hanging on a very, very fine thread. It was dependent on 120 believers. Can you imagine if, when the day that Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, can you imagine if the Roman soldiers had also arrested and killed those 12 disciples, which is in fact what they actually wanted to do? And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, "Don't take me, but don't take the disciples," not only because he was saving their lives, but he knew that that this thread of the continuation of the restoration story to some extent was dependent on these 12 apostles. This was a very, very, very tenuous time. If you think of the Bible, the first chapter of the Bible speaks about heaven, how God created us, and very soon thereafter it spoke about the fall. And the rest of the Bible, all the way up until Revelations, is this absolutely phenomenal story of restoration, of restoring us back to how we were in the beginning. That whole story goes through the Old Testament, eventually through the New Testament, and it's in this sort of middle period. It's like a vuvuzela, right? It kind of comes narrow, and we're now in this within this this narrow period. So these 120 scared disciples, they were disillusioned. Many of them were waiting for a political king, and Jesus had not fulfilled their desire of a political king. They even asked, "When are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" They were in an upper room. They were kind of enclosed. They were afraid. And this is the period which I want to talk about. So our text today is actually two chapters. The first one is from Luke chapter 24, and then we're going to also look at Acts chapter 1. So I'd really like you to turn there, please, if you don't mind. You know, there's something special about actually turning in a physical Bible. I've Most of the time I read my Bible on my phone because it's just more convenient. But sometimes it's really, really nice to just kind of pull out your physical Bible. So please do so. If you've got the NIV Bible, Timon, you can pull out your NIV version. I'm not going to read word for word. Unfortunately, we just don't have time to read two full chapters. But I want to bring out some of the key points for you. Luke chapter 24. And by the way, just to remind you that Luke is the author of both, obviously, the Gospel of Luke, but also the book of Acts. So I'm using these two chapters because it's the same author. From verse 1 in the Luke chapter 24, it describes the resurrection of Jesus. In verse 9, when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to 11 and to the others. So these are the ladies that went to the tomb who were going to go and embalm Jesus' body. They found him not there. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with him who told this to the apostles. So they go to the apostles and listen to this, but they did not believe the woman because their words seemed like nonsense. So the apostles in this tenuous time, and the women go to the grave, they see that he's not there, they come back and say that Jesus is gone, and they did not believe, despite the 3 years that they had with Jesus. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. So even Peter didn't understand what was happening. Let's go down a little bit to verse 19. So these are the two disciples that are walking the road to Emmaus. Emmaus is it's like about 7 miles walk from Jerusalem, so it's not very far. And Jesus, as we know, approaches them, but they didn't know that it was actually Jesus. And so this man, Jesus, asked them, "So what's going on here?" And they say, "Well, weren't you here in the last few weeks, in the last few days? There's been a major uproar." They replied, "He was a prophet." So here's two apostles. They've seen the Messiah, they've seen all what's going on, and they still don't understand who Jesus really was, that he was the Son of God. And so they say he was a prophet. He was powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We had hoped. So this implies that they did not actually realize that Jesus was the Son of God and that we have now received the kingdom of God. They were hoping that he was going to restore the kingdom of Israel, in other words, a political kingdom. Let's go down to verse 27. Jesus now responds and he talks to them, and he takes the scriptures and he says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." So Jesus goes back to the Old Testament and he describes what has now happened according to the scriptures. When we see Jesus, the scriptures come alive. He was able to interpret the word. It wasn't just a dead word. He was not able to interpret and explain from Moses and the prophets. In verse 31, "Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him." When the word comes alive, our eyes are opened and we can recognize him. Verse 33, "They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found 11 and those with him assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told them what they had seen. Jesus appears to them in the upper room in verse 36. He even said to them, 'Why do you doubt? Look at my hands and look at my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see.'" In verse 44, he goes on to describe again in Moses and the prophets. "Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures," and he goes through all of that. And then he says in verse 49, and this is the key for today. "I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Now, we're going to get to this in a moment, but I just want to explain to you the word about clothed. It's talking about the Holy Spirit, as you know. It wasn't just seeing the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wasn't just some academic teaching out there. He was saying that you will be clothed with the Holy Spirit. In other words, you will imbibe the Holy Spirit. You will understand. He'll become one with you. You'll be clothed with the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you... it's one of the things I like about winter is wearing jackets. When it's cold and whatever, I like. So I've got a whole cupboard. I've got a few jackets. And when I put my jacket on, I kind of go like this, and I sort of snuggle into it. Yeah, it's like you get clothed with it. You kind of snuggle into it, the jacket becomes part of you. Similarly, with the Holy Spirit, is that you put on the Holy Spirit, you snuggle into the Holy Spirit, and he becomes part of you. And this is a fundamental difference to how the Holy Spirit was communicated within the Old Testament. So we're going to get there in a moment. So at the end of verse 49, it speaks about being clothed with the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 50, it speaks about the ascension. Now, between the end of verse 49 and the beginning of verse 50, there's 50 days go by. Okay, and the 50 days is from when he was resurrected to the day of Pentecost. And then he describes in verse 50 about the ascension. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Okay, so that's the last chapter of Luke. Let's turn over to the first chapter of Acts. Again, same author. This is Luke. Luke writing Acts. And again, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but there's some very important things which I want to bring out here. In the first verse, he says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up into heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen." And let's keep going down. Verse 3, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Not the kingdom of Israel, not about the political kingdom. He spoke about the kingdom of God. And he said to them, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" So here again, they just don't get it. They're still speaking about when you're going to restore the political kingdom of Israel. And Jesus is saying, I'm speaking to you about the kingdom of God. And even after Jesus has risen, he's with him, and they're still not getting it. Do you sometimes not get it? Yeah? We kind of get fixated on our particular view of things, and we kind of get stuck in that. But Jesus is talking about the spiritual kingdom. Sometimes we get stuck in our work and in our everyday thing and family and dealing with kids and all those kind of things, and we deal with really difficult things. For example, why is not everyone getting healed? Okay, I don't know the whole answer to that, but part of that is when you see the kingdom of God at the high level, at the full perspective of eternity, then we will understand that people will get healed. And that's a difficult thing to understand, but when you understand it from the kingdom of God's perspective, not from our kingdom, it just makes so much more sense. He said to them in verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set me by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Then I want to go down to verse 12 through to the end of the chapter. This is the most interesting passage. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. It appears as if from the Last Supper, through the crucifixion, through the 3 days of Jesus being dead, and over most of this period, they stayed in the upper room. Now, bear in mind that most of the disciples were not necessarily from Jerusalem. Most of them were from Galilee. So there was obviously a friend or someone took them into this upper room. So yeah, the disciples are in the upper room, huddled in a kind of a dark place, scared, disillusioned, confined in their house. Okay. Where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, etc., etc. I won't go through all of those. They all joined together constantly in prayer. This is verse 14. And then in verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers. Now, bear in mind that Peter had been disgraced not just like 3 or 4 days ago when he had denied Jesus 3 times. And he had said, just before that, he said that, Lord Jesus, I will die for you. And now, and as you know, that he was disgraced, he kind of walked away from Jesus. But now he's restored. Okay, so part of salvation is that there's restoration. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, which was a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit had spoken about long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas." And he describes that it's important that Judas, who was one of the 12 apostles, now needs to be replaced. Okay, it was a very important thing to do because the way that the gospel was going to go out was through those who were witnesses of Jesus. So there were 12, there are now 11, and so it's important that they elect a 12th. Now listen to how they elect Judas. Verse 21, "Therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed 2 men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." And he has an interesting verse, in verse 26. "Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles." Now I'm going to just leave that issue about casting lots there for a moment. Just leave it hanging. Okay, so those are the 2 texts, and I just want to explain a little bit about them. Just give you a bit of a context about the times. So this is a timeline. For those of you in the back, can you see this more or less? It's a bit short writing, but I'll explain to you a little bit if you can't read it. So this is the timeline. Jesus is resurrected. The equivalent date in 2019 is the 21st of April. That was Easter Monday. Oh, sorry, Easter Sunday, and the 50 days to the day of Pentecost in our current time is the 9th of June. 40 days from resurrection to the day that Jesus ascends, and Ascension Day in our current time day will be on the 30th of May. Okay, and the day of Pentecost will be on the 9th of June, 10 days later. Reason why I'm showing you this is that I want to bring it to you that this is real. We are right now, we are living within that calendar time of these 50 days. This is not some academic thing. This is not something out there. This is, as we go through our lives now, 1,992 years ago is exactly what happened. Up there in the calendar, remember that Jesus was born in 6 BC. They got the calendars a little bit wrong. The Gregorian monks got a little bit wrong, but he was born in 6 BC, and he died in 27 AD. So from 27 AD to now, 2019, was 1,992 years ago. The gospel is real. This is not just some spiritual thing. If you think of a lot of religions, there's, you know, it's not always real. You can't always pinpoint dates and times. The gospel that we believe in is real. We can pinpoint dates and times. So on the first day that Jesus was resurrected, he appeared three times. To Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, Salome, Peter and John, as found in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. All four of the Gospels independently verify that Jesus rose. On the same day, Jesus appears to two disciples on their way to Emmaus, recorded in Mark 16 and Luke. By the way, Luke wrote his Gospel after Mark had written his Gospel. Luke did not see the Gospel of Mark first. In other words, Luke wrote completely independently of Mark. They didn't huddle together and kind of compare notes. There were two independent Gospels written. If you want a clear proof of the fact that this was real, understand that. Then on the eighth day, Jesus appears to the 11 disciples, including Thomas within the upper room. By the way, on the 21st of April in our current time, Thomas was not there. And as you all know, the story of Thomas, he said, "And then unless I see and feel and hear the Messiah, I'm not really going to believe." But on the eighth day, he was there and he appeared to them. He said, "Look at my hands, look at my feet, this is real." In a date, by the way, this is where we are on the 5th of May, so we're a couple of days after Jesus had appeared to the 11 disciples. Then in a couple of dates, which are not recorded, it doesn't say the exact dates, but there were a number of 5 other times that Jesus appeared. He appears to the 7 apostles and some disciples in Galilee. That's where they were fishing in the boats, as recorded in John 21. Jesus appears to more than 500 people. Again, there were only 120 disciples at that time, so 380 of them were not believers. Again, an independent verification that Jesus lived. Jesus appears to James and John, and then all of the apostles, as recorded in 1 Corinthians 15. Sorry, I'm covering you guys here. Jesus showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, which is seen over a period of 40 days. There is absolutely no doubt that Jesus was resurrected. There's independent proof. Jesus meets the 11 disciples on some day which is not exactly recorded yet, and he gives them the Great Commission. Again, Matthew 28 and Mark 16. Again, Matthew and Mark's Gospels were written independently, a verification. Matthew recorded it completely independently of what Luke had recorded. So again, a complete independent verification of the same word. And then on the day of Ascension, Jesus leads the apostles to Bethany, and then Jesus is taken up into heaven. 10 days later, in our calendar, in the 2019 calendar, from the 30th of May to the 9th of June, that's the day of Pentecost. And that's what we're going to be reading a bit about today. It's the clothing, it's the infilling of the Holy Spirit. So is it all clear to you? Do you understand all of that? All right. So, salvation in the shadows. Now, why are we saying in the shadows? Well, so they were saved, right? But yeah, these group of men and women huddled, scared, disillusioned within the upper room. They had not yet received the Holy Spirit. This salvation, they had realized that they're now saved, but they're living, they're kind of housebound. Okay. My question would be to many Christians, maybe not necessarily so much to you, but a lot of Christians are at the place where they've been saved. They realize that we're sinners. They realize that Jesus died for us, and they've accepted, "Lord Jesus, please be my savior." But that's where they stay. They stay in a huddled, homebound, introspective, self-focused place. They have not yet been filled, clothed, taken on the Holy Spirit, where they go into moving into the light. They are living in two dimensions, black and white, in a kind of a frozen state. This is where the disciples were within that period of 50 days. So if you in that place feeling like you, you know, like you're living in the shadows, I want to say to you that it's understandable they went through it. But I want to tell you there is so much more. The hope is that we will live in three dimensions. We'll live with every single color that there is in the universe. There is so much more. Let's not stay within the shadows. So the Holy Spirit was always there, even though that they had not yet been clothed in the Holy Spirit. Right from the beginning, very first verse in the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 1, and it said that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Very first verse in the Bible, it says that the Holy Spirit was there. The fact that they had not yet appropriated the Holy Spirit was something separate. The Holy Spirit had always been there. All the way through the Bible, I'm going to pick out another one in John 1, verse 32. It shows that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is John the Baptist saying, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. So he's speaking about the Holy Spirit coming onto Jesus like a dove, and it remained over Jesus. In other words, he was like, he had his jacket over him the whole time. The Israelites, in fact, had a Jewish feast, which was called Pentecost. In fact, it was actually called the Feast of Weeks. It had been put into their calendar the day of Pentecost, way back in the Law of Moses. So even in the Old Testament, it had kind of built up to this place. It was prepared for the day of Pentecost. They had celebrated the day of Pentecost from the Law of Moses back, about 1600 years previously. Every year at that period of time in the Feast of Weeks, they had celebrated the day of Pentecost, but it had not meant anything yet because they had not taken on the Holy Spirit yet. The reason why it's called the Feast of Weeks, by the way, it was 7 weeks after the Passover. 7 weeks times 7 days is 49 days, and so that's how they arrive at the calendar of the day of Pentecost. So the disciples had not yet been filled with the Holy Spirit. They were saved, but still stuck in the shadows. So they did not see the bigger picture. By the way, can you see my laser pointery thing from the back there? Okay. So they couldn't see the bigger picture. The bigger picture was that Jesus had come to bring the kingdom of God to earth, not the kingdom of Israel. If we haven't been filled by the Holy Spirit, we don't necessarily see the bigger picture. The only picture we can see is our little circumstances, how bad it is for me. I'm struggling in my finances. I'm struggling in my thing. We haven't yet seen the bigger picture. If you're living in the shadows, you've been saved, but you have not yet been filled with the Holy Spirit, chances are also that you don't see the bigger picture. So they were powerless. Again, scared, didn't have the boldness to go out. They were powerless. The fact that Jesus says that when the Holy Spirit will come upon you, he will come on you in power, and that was only going to happen on the day of Pentecost. So in this period prior to the day of Pentecost, they were powerless. If you are a Christian, again, living in the shadows, perhaps you might feel that you are powerless. You feel that you are a victim of the circumstances around you. So they were not witnesses. They were homebound. The whole taking out of the gospel was still going to happen, and the appointment of Barnabas and Paul, etc., was still going to happen. But as they were living in the shadows, they were, again, introspective, self-focused. Sometimes we as Christians, not yet being filled by the Holy Spirit, are also introspective and self-focused. We have not yet got to the point where we're able to get out of ourselves and to go and witness to the whole world around us. Self-focused. They did not venture far from their safe place. So they stayed in the upper room. Perhaps you haven't ventured far from your own home in terms of being a witness. Perhaps you, myself included, we're comfortable within our little church environment. We're comfortable to come to church on the way. We know everyone. It's kind of safe. It's kind of comfortable. But when we get clothed with the Holy Spirit, there is just something inside of us has a desire to get out of our home, is to go further and wider. Okay. And I'll get to that in a moment. They were small in numbers. There were 120 that's recorded, but when you we'll read in a moment in Acts chapter 2 that on the day of Pentecost, there were, was it 3,000? 3,000 men were saved, which implies that for every man there would have been at least another woman and children. So at least 3,000 people were saved. So 3,000 men were saved. So possibly 10,000 people were saved, and we'll show that in a moment. So they were stuck in the old way of doing things. Okay, now that refers to this issue of the casting of lots. So it's the most interesting thing. The casting of lots appears about 25 times in the Bible. 23 of them are in the Old Testament. One is recorded where the Roman soldiers cast lots for Jesus' clothes. The only other time that the casting of lots is mentioned in the New Testament is in this period. What it means is that while they were living in the shadows, while they were living in this period prior to the Holy Spirit, the only way that they were able to decide as to who should be the person to replace Judas was via the Old Testament way, to cast lots. They prayed. I think they were sincere about what they did, and they arrived at these two men. They said, "Well, Lord, we don't know which one to choose. It's your choice. We'll throw the dice." Okay, and the dice fell on Matthias, and he was chosen. That is the first and last time it was ever recorded within the New Testament. Later on, in Acts 6 verse 3, when they elected more leaders, it says, "Choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom." In Acts 13 verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." In other words, the appointment of leaders, of people to lead the church, was now, after this, was now a choice of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to tell you a little bit about what's happening in Church on the Way, and we are waiting upon the Holy Spirit to understand exactly where Church on the Way is taking us in terms of expanding our influence in this church. It's not a casting of lots. It's not a thing to say, "Well, Lord, this is what we want to do. We're not sure what to do. We're going to put it out there and throw the dice and see what happens." So, that's salvation in the shadows, saved, but not yet in two dimensions and in full color. Now let's talk about out of the shadows and salvation in the light. What happens in the light after the Holy Spirit has come down? First thing is boldness. In Acts chapter 2, verse 14, Peter stands up. "Then Peter stood up with 11, and he raised his voice and addressed the crowd." So yeah, a few days previously, Peter was in the upper room and he spoke to the disciples. Now he stands up, fully restored after being shamed. He now stands up in front of all the people. And remember, in Acts chapter 2, it speaks about that all the nations of the world were in Jerusalem, celebrating the Pentecost. Just by the way, and so they're all in Jerusalem, and Peter stands up. He's bold. He stands up, and then he explains what has happened. From those words which Peter has spoken about there, the gospel goes out everywhere, into every nation which was known at that time. Interestingly, Paul never went to Rome until after his third journey. So until Paul had gone through the whole Asia Minor, Macedonia, Greece, etc. And he writes to the Romans in the book of Romans, and he writes to them knowing that there are Christians in the city of Rome, because many of those Christians who became Christians in Rome were because they were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when Peter stood up. So there was a boldness. Peter didn't know exactly what was going on. He had no idea of what was going to happen. All he knew is that now's the time that I need to stand up and be bold. Are there times when you know that this is the time that you need to stand up and be bold? Are there times when you, amongst your family, and people are talking and whatever, and you just know that they're going down the wrong road, and you just know in your heart of hearts that this is the time that I need to raise my voice, that I need to speak about Jesus. That it's putting yourself out there. You don't know whether they're going to laugh at you. You know, talking to your family about Jesus Christ is one of the most difficult things, because they know who you are. They know when you are lying to you that you did something silly, or what, you know, you wet your bed when you were a child, or like whatever it is, and they can bring up all these embarrassing stories. So when you're with your family, you can't hide anything. You can only be authentic speaking to your family. So to witness to your family, it requires boldness. In the office environment, are there times when, you know, perhaps you're in the pub or whatever, I don't know, and things are going, you know, the conversation is going to a place which you just don't think is right? That's a time to be bold. You don't have to be like a Holy Joe kind of person and, you know, be all, you know, kind of a wet blanket. But it takes boldness to say, you know what, guys, that what we've just been talking about, it's actually not cool. Let me tell you what I believe. Okay, that takes boldness. Okay, and we've got no idea that thing that you might have said there might have an effect on someone's life long after that you'd forgotten about it. Boldness. And then the Bible comes alive. In verse 16, Peter says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Okay. So Peter goes back to the Old Testament and he says, this what you're seeing now with all the with the riots, Jesus' death, and now with the Holy Spirit coming, this was prophesied back in the book of Joel. In a minute you'll see that the people were convicted. In other words, the Old Testament, the word, had now come alive. And Paul was able, Peter was able to bring it to a place where they saw, where the eyes were opened. The Bible is not just some, interesting book. It's wise book, whatever it is. This Bible is alive. It's a sword. It's alive. When the Holy Spirit comes, this Bible comes alive. I've often heard Christians who've been saved but perhaps haven't been filled with the Holy Spirit yet, and they're diligent and they read the Bible, but they say after a period of time, say, like, you know, I read the Bible every day, but I get bored, or it doesn't mean anything, and I don't understand what this says. In fact, even the Ethiopian eunuch, he was sincere, and you know the story, as Paul was going along him, as he was in the chariot thing, he overhears him, and he says, I'm reading about Isaiah, and I don't understand it. Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, comes in next to him and says, right, let me explain to you what this is about. The Holy Spirit interprets this. In the tabernacle, in the place just outside of the Holy of Holies, it's called the Holy Place. And that's the place where there's a table which has got the showbread on it. And so I'm going back to how it was described in the Old Testament. There's the table with the showbread on it. There's the incense, and then there's the menorah, which is the candle with those seven candles on it. And what it represents is that Jesus is the bread. He's the bread of life. He gives us sustenance. We are able to live because of the bread that we eat through Jesus Christ. The candlestick, the menorah, is representative of the Holy Spirit. The light shines onto the bread. The light illuminates the bread, and through this describes what the bread is. So way back in the Old Testament law, this had already been set up as a type, an example of. Way back in the Old Testament, it had already pre-spoken about how the Holy Spirit is going to illuminate Jesus, the bread of life. So when Jesus spoke about that, that he's come to fulfill the law, he has not abandoned the law, not at all. In fact, all of these things which were a kind of a secret to them, they didn't understand what this bread was and why the candle had to be there, and all that. They were just kind of following, you know, following what they were told to do. Jesus said, I have not come to abandon that. Quite the opposite, I've come to fulfill it. And when the Holy Spirit illuminates this to us, suddenly it comes alive. That's why we don't have to fulfill the law anymore. We don't have to sacrifice the bulls. We don't have to sacrifice the sheep and the goats, whatever, just because we now understand that Jesus is the sacrifice. He was the perfect lamb. He was the unblemished lamb, and through his sacrifice, all of those other requirements of sacrificing bulls for this feast and that thing and whatever it is, that is now fulfilled through Jesus Christ. The Bible comes alive. Hearts are changed. Let's see in verse 37. So this is after speaking as Peter has spoken. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they say, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They were cut to the heart. It's only when your heart is changed will we change. So here's a pertinent example. Within our political environment at the moment in South Africa, too often a government official or politician or whatever is exposed as being fraudulent, or that there's some corruption or whatever committed. And they insist that I was innocent, and they go to court, and then they found guilty, then they go and appeal it, and they go to this court, all the way up to the Supreme Court or whatever, and they never admit that they were wrong. That is completely the opposite of a heart being changed. When your heart is changed, you are convicted in your heart. You don't need a court of law to say that you're guilty or to whatever it is. You are convicted in your heart. When the gospel is illuminated by the Holy Spirit, when our speech is illuminated by the Holy Spirit, it cuts into men's and women's hearts. We can have a intellectual conversation until the cows come home, but when they are convicted in their hearts, that's when people are changed. These very Jewish Israelites, who were the very ones that had murdered Jesus, and there was chaos, and there were riots. They were consumed by this whole riot attitude. Peter comes, and he convicted by the Holy Spirit, and he explains to them what the Bible says. They were convicted in their hearts and said, "Please tell me what I should do." The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's when things started changing in Israel. Thousands are saved. So what did I say? It was 3,000 men, in verse 41, and about 3,000 were saved. And later on in verse 47, it speaks about that they were added to their numbers daily. Do you know that Christianity is, in numbers-wise, is the largest religion, and it has been for probably about 1,600 years? Christianity is unstoppable. There have been murders and persecution and whatever throughout the history of Christianity, including, by the way, within the New Testament, throughout in the latter part of the Roman era, throughout history. It is impossible to stop the Holy Spirit convicting us in our hearts. But I want to tell you that it's going to become more and more difficult to be a Christian in the coming times. The world has moved off into directions which are godless. Issues around gender and truth and the issue about humanism, etc. It's just going further and further and further away from where we are now. And it becomes more and more difficult for us to be walking the straight line, because society is going further and further and further away. I hope I'm not being negative, but I can only promise you that it's going to be more difficult. However, I can only promise you is that with the Holy Spirit, we will be equipped to bring light and life and hope and peace to our world. Even though we could face persecution, I can tell you now that there will be a peace inside of you which transcends all understanding. The first words of Jesus when he was risen was, "Peace be with you." Amongst all the chaos that had happened in the days prior to that, through all the riots and him being killed and whatever, the first words out of his mouth were, "Peace be with you." So I want to promise you, as things might turn out in the future, we don't know, but I want to tell you that peace will be with you. There will be an inner peace which transcends all understanding. So then the horizons expand. And you know the story. In fact, in the remainder of the New Testament, it describes, in particular in the book of Acts, it describes how the gospel is sent out. Judea, Samaria, and Samaria, by the way, had a racial context. The Samaritans were regarded by the Jews as being an inferior race. The very next place after the gospel had been preached into Judea was Samaria. It transcended racial boundaries very, very, very quickly. The gospel went out into Ethiopia through the Ethiopian eunuch. So the gospel went into Africa very, very quickly. Then on to Asia Minor, Macedonia, Greece, Rome, Spain, and eventually out into Northern Europe as well. This place where the disciples were, they were housebound, they were scared in their upper little room, suddenly exploded across the entire world. Are you housebound with your gospel? Or are you exploding it out into your world that you know? We have the incredible privilege being in our generation where we can reach anyone within this entire world through YouTube, internet, whatever. We have the opportunity to explode this gospel entirely around the world. And then finally, society was changed. Society has never been the same again. I want to give you one practical example. There is an entire book in the New Testament dedicated to slavery, the book of Philemon. Okay, it's a book where Paul speaks to a slave owner, and he says, "Yes, this slave of yours committed he stole, but I'm asking you, please, to have mercy on your slave." Now you think, well, like, what's the big deal about that? Well, that within the social context was a really big deal. Slaves had absolutely no rights whatsoever. There was no mercy on slaves. They were regarded as a possession of the slave owner. They were less than people. Paul stands up and he says to Philemon, have mercy on your slave. The guy's name was Onesimus. He says, have mercy on Onesimus. That started the whole thing about giving slaves dignity as individuals. That changed society forever. It took another 1,600 years before slavery was finally abolished, and that's the song which we sang, by the way, today about Amazing Grace. As you know, that was written by a man who was actually a slave owner, and he was convicted. But that changed society forever. Giving dignity to women. Women also were given a completely inferior place within the culture of the time. If you read the gospel, if you read the gospels and you read as the gospel went out into the world, women were made as equal people. Yes, it gets complicated about different roles and leadership and all those kind of things, but the Bible is very clear that women have absolutely equal value and within God's eyes. We can no longer, and that's why this was so radical at the time, we can no longer regard women as being inferior and that they're just the helpers to men. When the gospel goes out, filled by the Holy Spirit, it changes society forever. Finally, what the Lord has shown church on the way is to know our Lord Jesus Christ and make him known, go partner with the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to make this, I want to end this with something just quite practical for church on the way. The Holy Spirit has, we have been privileged to be able to be clothed with the Holy Spirit in our church. We preach often about the Holy Spirit. When we pray, in fact, even this morning, Lisa Marie led the prayer meeting and said, she said, let's start with praying in the Spirit. The being clothed with the Holy Spirit is a big deal in church on the way. Therefore, Church on the Way is in a privileged position where we are beginning to expand our wings. We are beginning to expand the gospel on the areas to which we have influence. Number one, within Bethesda Note Valley. Now, as we're meeting here today, so there's a service which is now been going ongoing for about 6 weeks or so, is being held in Bethesda Note Valley, led by Franco and even and a couple of other people from this church. It's been a little bit quiet so far because we are waiting upon the Holy Spirit to understand exactly what is the Lord calling us to do in Bethesda Note Valley. We are not sure yet, because we're waiting upon the Holy Spirit as to exactly how that's going to grow. Perhaps it becomes a church plant, I don't know. Perhaps it becomes a site, I don't know. It's important that we don't get stuck on particular words. I think if you use a word like church plant, it immediately conjures up certain things. It might be that, I'm not sure. We actually get in together as elders on Tuesday to actually pray about this. So I want to tell you, Church on the Way, that the Holy Spirit has anointed us as a church that we are beginning to expand our horizons beyond our comfortable little place. Mark and some of the other people in our church have been going to the Great Lakes, as you know, for, I don't know how long, Mark, 10 years, I don't know how long it is. That is a phenomenal thing. It would be wonderful if more of us could go to the Great Lakes. So I want to make this really practical for you. When Mark goes and other people go elsewhere, please don't see this as a difficult thing that we, you know, that our father of our church, which is not the right way of seeing Mark, by the way, but sometimes people perceive it as that, you know, that Mark's not here, Mark's not looking after us within our small little church. Mark's not looking after me, and he's not looking after our, you know, after our needs. Quite the contrary, if we are convicted of what the Holy Spirit is doing here, we will celebrate. We will send Mark and others to go, please, and represent us to go out into the world. It is my desire, it is, I think, our desire of a church that more and more of that will happen. Somewhere in our future, in Church on the Way, there's a future of us into Eastern Europe. I don't know how, I don't know when, I don't know all that, but God's going to do something in Eastern Europe through Church on the Way. Peter and Kay, I haven't spoken to you about this yet, but I just know that God's going to do something through the two of you. The work that you've done in Cape Town, what's that place, to the foot of the Solaris Pass Village, God's going to, that was not something that was for nothing. He's going to do more of that through you guys. The others as well. So I want you, as a practical thing in Church on the Way, to be applying this to say, well, where are you going? Or are you still stuck in our living in the shadows, stuck in our upper room, scared, disillusioned, looking inwardly, it's only about me, what are the things, you know, why is God not meeting my expectations, why is so-and-so not coming to me and, you know, asking me about all my issues, whatever, and to be sure, being kind to people is a good thing. I'm not knocking about being pastoral, but my question is, it is about us being restored, but it's way more than that. We need to get out of our comfort zone, out of our homeboundness, to go into the nations. Let's go, and let's be clothed with the Holy Spirit to reach our nations. Thank you.